The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Once again, we are in a short series in which we are taking our established core values of our church and we're slowing down with them. We're taking time to just re-examine them. We're coming to the scriptures, you know, these passages that Craig just read for us as example. We're coming to the scriptures and we're looking to them to see the ways in which our core values are represented in them, reflect them. We're considering our core values in the light of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, in order to see the ways in which they are founded upon the gospel. And by slowing down with them and by examining them in these ways, the hope is that our core values might assist us, might help to enlarge our vision of the gospel that we celebrate here at Christ Restoration Church. Because like branches of a tree, all of these core values, I hope we'll all see this, they are rooted in the gospel and therefore are an outgrowth of the gospel, spanning out and hopefully enlarging our vision of it all together. And so without further ado, I'm going to read this morning's core value. This morning's core value is core value number 3. If you happen to pick up one of those devotional guides, hopefully you brought it back with you. You could follow along with me as I read this. So core value number 3 is entitled Christ Glorifies God, with the subtitle We Value the Glory of God, which is really what we're considering together this morning. Here it is. We preeminently value, and I'm just going to add a note to that. This means that we value above and beyond anything else. That's what that word preeminently means. We preeminently value the unique and holy God. All history has but one purpose, to glorify God through the redemption of his people. We are committed to magnifying the praise and glory of God by delighting in his salvation and service while calling others to do the same. We will meet with God weekly, just like we're doing right here, right now. We will meet with God weekly to worship him, to confess him, to hear from him, and to fellowship with him around the table to which he calls us. We seek to reflect in the diversity of our congregation the promise and plan of God that all nations will gather in worship before the throne of God. We recognize this weekly meeting is a foretaste of the glory yet to be revealed. Now, if we value the glory of God so very much, and if we're right to place this preeminent, all-surpassing value upon it, well then how can we better understand it as a church so that we can honor it, so that we can better value it, so that we can celebrate it together? I think that that's a good question to try to work off of together this morning. And I assume that we could all stand to understand this better. Am I right about that? I mean, like, the glory of God, when you hear that phrase, it may seem like a difficult concept to get, like, a really good, full grasp on for some of us, perhaps many of us, maybe all of us. It is, to be fair, a very vast subject. It is a larger-than-life reality. Okay. Like, that is accurate. It's a larger-than-life reality. That's an understatement. In fact, I think that we can all begin by admitting that it is beyond our full comprehension, that the glory of God is beyond our full comprehension. As King David rightly says in Psalm 145, I'm going to read a bit of this to get to the point, because I love what he's doing leading up to it. He says, he's talking to God. I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness, here it is, no one can fathom. Other translations put it like this: His greatness is beyond measure. His greatness is beyond, is unsearchable. A lot of the translations say it's beyond my ability to fully grasp it. And yet, what is he doing? He's praising it. He's exalting it. He's celebrating it. You know, we can't fully grasp it, and yet we try to. We try to get a hold of it. And why wouldn't we? He invites us to. When you have something that you love, when you have something that you highly value, I'll give you an example. You've heard this from me before, but I love to search out and collect Jesus People Movement records from the 1970s. Love it. I have an absurd collection already, okay? Perhaps much to the dismay of my wife. I'll never uncover all of the great bands from that scene, okay? I will never collect all of the greatest records from that movement, but I want to, okay? I have a problem. I admit it, okay? I want to do that because I love it. I'll never stop digging through those dusty crates hoping to find just one more because I place such a high value on it. Same thing here. We want to see more of the glory of God. We want to comprehend more of the glory of God. And so how do we do that? How do we do it well? I'll put it the way I said it a second ago. How can we better understand it so that we can do better in honoring it, in valuing it, in celebrating it together as a church? And so allow me to just provide us with an outline, and together we will try to fathom it better. Okay? So here is my outline for you. One, we're going to consider the glory of God apart from us. Secondly, we're going to consider the glory of God appearing to us. And then lastly, we're going to consider the glory of God among us. Here now, all right? One more time, the glory of God apart from us, the glory of God appearing to us, the glory of God among us. And so to begin with the glory of God apart from us. And perhaps we should try to define this a little bit. What do we mean by glory? To be more particular, what do we mean when we're talking about the glory of God itself? And we get a really helpful attempt to put words to this in our time of reflection quotes. This comes from contemporary theologian, writer Sam Storms. Love this quote from him. He puts it like this. I find this very helpful. Glory, he says, is the beauty of God unveiled. Glory is the resplendent radiance of his power and his personality. Glory, this is perhaps most helpful of all, but it doesn't feel like he's saying anything, but he's saying something really profound. Glory is all of God that makes God God and shows him to be worthy of our praise and of our boasting and our trust and our hope and our confidence and our joy. Glory is the external elegance of the internal excellencies of God. Glory is what you see and experience and feel when God goes public with his beauty. Okay? That's helpful, right? And so let's begin with just kind of like taking from his little definition right there. Let's begin with some of that external elegance that he mentioned. What do you and I see from God that provides us with clues about God? For instance, in what ways has the beauty of God been unveiled for us? And then what might be those things that we learn from that, that tell us about the internal excellencies of God? And we just sang about it. I said we would come back to this. I find the lyrics to that first song that we sang for the beauty of the earth to be really helpful. Please look back with me. We sang this. First stanza. For the beauty of the earth, for the glory of the skies, for the love from which our birth over and around us lies. This is from, check this name out. This is good. Feliot Sanford Pierpoint. Longren's, you guys still looking for a name? This is, you've got some like something to consider here. Feliot Sanford Pierpoint wrote this hymn in 1864 at the age of 29. He was an English hymnist, obviously. He was a poet. He was a professor. And notice, if you're looking, how he moves, going from like the first stanza to the second stanza, how he moves from like this general, like wide-ranging observation as it relates to God's creation, and then he moves things into these much more specific areas in his second stanza, which begins, I'm going to the second stanza now, "For the wonder of each hour of the day and of the night." I was really spending some time thinking about what he wrote right here. I mean, let's sit with this for a minute. When I read that, I think of all of the subtle variations that can come about over the course of a full day. I think that's what he's getting at when he talks about like of each hour of the day and of the night. Just imagine this with me, okay? Pretend that you're parking yourself, you got your camping chair, you park yourself in one particular spot. I mean, we live in New England, this is not going to be difficult for us to do this. Think of a particular place, a place that you know, a place that you really enjoy, love, okay? And just land yourself there. And it would be enough if that scene was just a snapshot, like a photograph. You know what I'm saying? Like if you sat there for hours and you were only looking at just a snapshot of it, like it froze in time for you, the opportunity that would be there, all of the observations that you could make, without even getting up and exploring and turning things over, just looking out, there would be endless potential for you to observe amazing things that God had created. But God has done so much more than that, right? He provides us with so much more than that. You could sit in that one spot and not a freeze frame, as the sun is slowly rising and slowly falling, and as the wind blows, and as the birds and these other creatures are doing the things that they do, and as the clouds are moving overhead and forming and breaking apart and creating shadows and letting light through, as the rain comes and as it goes and on and on and on, all of the kinds of variations that could happen over the course of one day, it's amazing, right? The colors, the endless variation of colors, the shades, the feeling on our skin, the changing of the temperature as the sun is going down, all the varieties of sounds, all of the sensations, all of the thoughts, all of the imaginations that meet us, that can meet us in moments like that. In all of it, a living and delightful, at times even terrifying, testimony of the glory of God. That's what it is. And it communicates to us. It's meant to communicate to us. And we didn't even speak about the night, right? I was just talking about the day. Like, the night comes with its own thing, right? Like, wow. It sends your eyes looking in new places. It sends your thoughts in new directions. It gives you different kinds of sensations. All of it, again, speaking of, communicating about the glory of God. Okay? It speaks of the internal excellencies of God. How utterly amazing and beautiful he is. How fierce he is, how mysterious God must be that he has created all of this. And then on top of that, he has created us. He's created you and me with the ability to sit with that and to observe it and to contemplate it, to wonder about it. But now let me see if I can add to that a bit. Okay, so if by highlighting these things that the hymnist highlighted for us, if that's got your mind humming, please look now with me at verses 4 and 5 from John chapter 17. So this is from what many call the high priestly prayer of Jesus preceding his crucifixion. Jesus is praying here. He is at the start here praying concerning himself. So jumping into verse 4, Jesus says, "I have brought you," speaking to the Father, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Wow. There's a lot that you could say about that, but first off, wait a minute. What did he just say? And this is where we get into some of that hard-to-fathom territory, right? There's a lot here. This is something, because we can fathom sunsets, we can fathom lightning storms, we can fathom flocks of geese and strawberries and these sorts of things, but this is something different. This is telling us that the glory of God existed before the creation of the world. This is telling us that the beauty and the majesty and the resplendent radiance and the internal excellencies of God, the wonder of God, the power, the personality of God has always existed and still exists and will continue to exist without end. In that it exists utterly apart from us and apart from this world that we live in. It enters, but it isn't dependent upon any of this. It isn't dependent upon any of us. None of these incredible qualities and realities pertaining to God exist for us or depend upon us as though we were somehow at the center of the universe. No. Quite the contrary, actually. Before the earth ever even came into being, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, possessing all of these mind-numbing qualities that we have just been meditating on for a little while here, existed for all of eternity. Perfectly. In wonderful community and communion with one another, utterly apart from us, for eternity past. Does that amaze you? Does it disappoint you? Does it frighten you, maybe? I'm not sure. But get this, despite none of this existing for us or depending upon us in any way at all, in God's glory, or you might even say as an expression of his glory, he created us. He chose to do that. He created us so that we, almost like a good sunset, are also an expression of his internal excellencies. Us here in this room, you are a living, walking, talking expression of the majesty and the glory and the wonder of God. That's what you are. That's what I am. It's amazing. And yet we are, I compared this to a sunset a second ago, and yet we're so much more than a sunset. He has created us in such a way that we might experience and enjoy and celebrate his glory. Celebrate his glory. I don't know that a sunset can do that. Maybe it can. I don't know. Maybe. I don't know. Am I getting too deep here, by the way? I hope not. Or I hope so. I don't. Notice where these kinds of same thoughts brought our hymnist along. Coming back to that hymn, if I could come back to that one more time. Look back at that first stanza. Towards the bottom, he writes, "For the love from which our birth over and around us lies." So this is his impression of God's glory seen in creation. For him, it spoke of the love of God. From birth, the love of God has been over and around us, on display for us. And it led him into the praise of God, the celebration of God, glorifying God. "Christ our Lord, to thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise." Okay? To which we have to ask the question, how did he make that jump? This is the jump that we all need to make. How did he make that jump? How did he arrive at that refrain? And this leads us into our second point now, the glory of God appearing to us. First, the glory of God apart from us. Now, the glory of God appearing to us. Put differently, the glory of God approaching us, the glory of God coming to us. All right? If we as a church want to understand the glory of God in such a way that we honor it and value it and celebrate it, we will have to view it through Christ. Christ glorifies God. Autumn in New England is my absolute favorite. absolute favorite. Even during a dry season when the Reds aren't quite so vibrant, still my fave, right? I was sitting in my yard yesterday as the day was beginning to wind down, and I felt so content and so thankful for what I was sitting with. A lot of it had to do with the fact that, like, because of this message, I was pushing myself into these kinds of meditations, and I was just like, wow, I'm so thankful for it. But like the hymnist, and I have to say, and this is utterly the grace of God in my life, but I think that why it became such a special moment for me is because, like the hymnist, I was able to connect the necessary dots, the dots that need to be connected. I was looking out and seeing and perceiving all of these wonders and all of these glories of God through the lens of Christ, and it made all of these wonderful things seem all the more wonderful to me because I was able to trace them where they needed to go, if that makes sense. And it's because Jesus provides us with the greatest ability to fathom the glory of God. I'm going to say that one more time. Jesus provides us with the greatest ability, the greatest opportunity to get a view of and to celebrate the glory of God. As unsearchable as his glory may be, Jesus brings it into focus for us in ways that nothing else possibly can. He makes it perceivable for us. Listen how Paul puts this in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You've got that on your sermon page. Verse 6, "For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." We see it in his face. What does that mean? In other words, the very essence of who God is, the most distilled sense of the vastness of this unsearchable, unfathomable glory is most clearly revealed to us in the face of Jesus. Jesus has the ability to make God's glory not plain to us, but more perceptible to us. And the way he makes it that way is through his redeeming love, okay? The way that he does that for us is through the imparting of his grace to us that we begin to perceive just how truly glorious God really is. And it's a parallel thing. There's simultaneous things that are happening in this kind of a situation. When we somehow come to recognize the very heart of our sin, that we've shirked the glorious and eternal God of all of creation, you know, like this, we look out, anybody, it doesn't matter who you are or what you believe, everybody looks out and says, wow. But to come to realize the one who did that, this amazing thing throughout the cosmos, I have shirked this one, this eternal God. I have arrogantly assumed all of his gifts like an entitled child and have acted as though I was the glorious one at the center of it all, that it all revolves around me, okay? It's when we perceive that, but not that alone. It's when we perceive that, and then right alongside of that, or better said, right in the face of that, right in the face of that smugness and that shirking, that we begin to perceive the face of Christ turning towards us, graciously bidding us to come to him, approaching us incarnationally in coming to us with his redeeming love. This is when and this is how we begin to perceive just how glorious God truly is, that he would treat us in this kind of a way. As the great Charles Spurgeon put it, "The marvel of heaven and earth, of time and eternity, is the atoning death of Jesus Christ. This is the mystery that brings more glory to God than all creation. Than all creation. And this is what Jesus is talking to the Father about in the high priestly prayer in John 17, right? That verses 4 and 5 that we looked at. In other words, not only does the redemptive act that we call the gospel do the most to help us to perceive the glory of God, it's also the very pinnacle of the glory of God. It pleased the Father. It brought tremendous glory to God. It's the hot spot of God's glory, if I could put it that way. This is why we rejoice. This is why the gospel is something that we must celebrate. I've read this many times before. I'll never tire of reading it. William Tyndale's explanation of the gospel. Evangelion, that we call gospel, is a Greek word and signifieth good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that maketh a man's heart glad and maketh him sing, dance, and leap for joy. Boom. This is when we can begin to sense that we're perceiving the glory of God. And so that was the glory of God appearing to us, now the glory of God among us. Okay. In other words, how does this change things for us? That quote got at it, okay? But let's think about it some more. There's so much overlap. I want to say that. There's so much overlap in our core values. There are going to be core values in which we're essentially going to just be camping out trying to answer that one question. How does this change things? We're going to get into that. But at the very least, let me just try to grab onto a couple of things. Because the answer is, how doesn't this change things, right? Like, it changes everything. It changes everything. But when we come to know God's glory and delight in the face of Jesus Christ, it creates a set of circumstances in which we can truly come to delight in him as well. It allows us to not just see him, but to see and savor him, to delight in him. And there is a world of difference between those two things, merely seeing him and seeing and savoring him. If you were going to describe what it means for us to glorify God, you could say something along the lines of, to glorify God is to ascribe to him the worth and value that belongs to him. You could put it that way. That would be fair, I think. And yet we're also told in the scriptures that even the demons do this. They do that. They see Jesus. They recognize who he is. They declare who he is. They don't deny who he is. But one thing that they don't do is see and savor who he is. They don't delight in him, and it's because they haven't experienced his delight in them, all right? But if you know him this morning, if you would call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, then I can tell you with great certainty and with great confidence this morning that God delights in you. He does. You may not feel like it, and I get that, by the way, but he does. He delights in you. That in Jesus Christ, he has graciously turned his face toward you, and he has caused his face to shine upon you in Jesus Christ. This is what the gospel teaches us. And so we now have the opportunity to do something new. If that's you, if you know him this morning, we now have the opportunity to do something altogether new. We can stop trying to earn his favor because we have his favor. In Christ, we can stop trying to fend off his judgment and fend off his condemnation because the judge has been judged on our behalf, and therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This changes everything. And once we've stopped trying to save and redeem ourselves and have come to terms with his unrelenting love towards us in Christ, we now have the opportunity to do what? We have the opportunity to be still. We have the opportunity to rest in him. We have the opportunity to obey him from the heart, and in so doing, to love and to delight in God. And this is how we can begin to truly glorify him. This is how we can begin to truly glorify him. Listen to how Jonathan Edwards, I don't know if you know who Jonathan Edwards is, but at the very least, I'll tell you this. This guy, he understood this stuff so well. he articulated this stuff so well. Like what I'm getting at here this morning, this was like of highest importance to him. And God used him in really important ways to tease this out for the church. But here's just one little bit. Here's a quote from him. He writes, "God is glorified not only by his glories being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. God made the world that he might communicate and the creature receive his glory, both with the mind and the heart." Okay. God is most glorified when we celebrate that very glory. Now, you may be thinking right now, but wait a minute, Doug. I'm listening to you. I'm hearing the things that you're saying. And I'm recognizing within myself that I don't always feel that way. I don't always feel that kind of bubbling, savoring delight that you're talking about. What does that mean? What does that mean for me? And I would mention two categories here. The casual and the weak. And those are two different things, by the way. The casual and the weak. I don't think that there is such a thing as a casual Christian, if I could just be so bold as to say that. I don't think that we can say, yeah, all that talk of glory and delight, that's good and fine, but that's just not for me. I'm a Christian, but I'm not that kind of Christian. I don't think that we can say that. If that's the way that you might be inclined to talk, I'm afraid that you haven't properly seen and understood the things that we're talking about here this morning. And that you need to see. And that you need God's help to help you see and to help you savor, all right? But if you would say, let's jump to weak now. But if you would say, Doug, I don't know that I'm very good at delighting in God. I want to. I long to, actually. What you're describing sounds so precious to me. I wish that I could know and love God like that, but sometimes I just cannot get out of my own way. Like, I can't see, you know, beyond the length of my own arm. What does that say about me? And I think it means that you're weak. I think it means that you're poor and needy, and therefore that you are perfectly fit for Jesus. Listen to the way that Paul talks about followers of Christ in that latter portion of 2 Corinthians 4 there. Picking it back up in verse 7, Paul writes this. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay." So what are we talking about? We're talking about jars of clay. We're talking about something very weak, very fragile. We're talking about like the fine china. You know what I mean? Like, don't drop it. Hey, get your hands off of that. Like, jars of clay, fragile. And yet something that, as it's being explained to us here, contains the life and the power and the glory of God within it. This is a wild thing that's being described for us here. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show," or you could say to put on display, to manifest the glory of, to show that this all-surpassing power that's contained inside of this weak, fragile thing that you don't want to drop, that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And then he begins to describe, like, what does life look like for us in these fragile jars with this power inside of us? "We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body, in our weak bodies, in our weak lives, that the glory of God, the power, the wonder, the majesty might be put on display through our weakness. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body." Okay. But let's end by asking the question, how can we grow? How can we grow? I'm not trying to say, hey, you know, just be content not to be savoring and delighting in the glory of God. I'm not saying that. How do we grow in that? I think we need to do more tasting and seeing. That's why I included that passage at the end there. I think we need to do more tasting and seeing. Funny thing, I asked permission if I could share this. We were talking about this in my pastoral meeting this week, and Walker Tuttle, awesome guy, if you don't know him, he heads up the youth ministries at the church up north in Hanover, and he was recalling, he came to faith in Christ as a teenager in Christ Redeemer Church, and went away to college for a couple years, and now he came back, and he's the pastor of the youth. He got saved through he came to faith through the youth program, and now he's leading the youth. It's pretty awesome, you know. But he was recalling that he went away to school and that he was absolutely miserable. And that he called up Chris Audino, and he was just like, what do I do? And Chris said to him, have you tried liking it? You know, like, you don't like college. Have you tried liking it? And it was like a light bulb went off. Like, oh yeah, I should probably do that. I should probably try to enjoy this, huh? Like if you're really, and I need to be so careful here. I don't want to be trite. But if you're really struggling, and you're saying I don't understand why I'm not experiencing this delight and savoring of the glory of God, I would ask you, have you tried liking it? And, you know, some of the ways that we can do that, I mean, it's just like if somebody says to you, hey, oh my goodness, you got to check out this burrito joint. Like, they've got the best burritos I've ever had. Like, I highly recommend that you get the bean and cheese, hot sour cream, the works, you know. What has to happen next? Well, you gotta go, right? You gotta get yourself there. You gotta bust out your wallet. You gotta get in line. You gotta order the burrito. You gotta sit down. You gotta stuff it in your face. You gotta chew on it. You gotta savor it. You gotta go, wow, they're right. And I'm not trying to give anybody a hard time, but I'm up here like slinging burritos every Sunday. You know that, right? Like, I'm up here saying, like, God's so good. Taste and see. Try it out. Try to like it. And I'm just going to say it. Try to like it. This isn't a moral issue. This is like, taste it. Try it out. Another thing on this is putting yourself in a good position to experience these things. I'm just going to like testify of an experience that I had within the last 2 weeks. So I mentioned it in my fall letter that Lou Samuel, I think she's over with the kids right now, she and some of her longtime prayer partners put together 10 days of prayer recently. We were meeting over at First Baptist Church. There's a lot of local church leaders, and I signed up to lead worship there. And that day, I had an absolutely positively miserable day. I felt utterly, utterly weak and miserable. I was contending with the fear of man in ways that were utterly crippling to me. And I was like, Lord, I don't want to go. A little temper tantrum probably involved. But I said I was going, so I got to go, right? So I showed up. This is the power of showing up, by the way. This is what I'm trying to get at. The power of showing up. I went in weakness and I left in strength. My weakness was on display, and other brothers and sisters in Christ came around me and prayed for me. They brought, in their own fragile vessels, their own jars of clay, they brought the strength of Christ, the power of the gospel, to me, and through them, I experienced that power, and the result was savoring. I was moved to tears. I was moved to worship. I was reminded of how good God is. And we can experience these things when we show up. And if you look at our core value, it's in there, okay? It says, I'm sorry if I'm going too long. I'll end here in a moment, I promise. It says, we will meet with God weekly to worship him, to confess him, to hear from him, into fellowship with him around the table to which he calls us. These are what you call means of grace. These are avenues that God has chosen for us and given us so that we can encounter his grace and we can encounter his glory and so that we can see him and so that we can savor him. When we come to the table, we're literally going to be tasting and seeing the glory of God. But you got to participate. You have to come to the means of grace that he provides for you. And so that's why these things are embedded in this core value. We value the glory of God, and we show up for it because he's provided it for us, right? All right. I hope that this was a great encouragement to us as a church. That's my hope. That's my prayer. Let me pray. Father, you leave no stone unturned. You are always, always going before us and providing us with everything that we need. I think of the Lord Jesus just on the cusp of the cross, not concerning himself with himself, but concerning himself with his friends and his disciples and caring for them and trying to speak into their lives and encourage them. You're so good to us. And it's glorious. And we want to confess that, God, that you are the God of glory, that no one matches you, that your majesty is unsearchable. It's beyond our fathoming, and we delight in it. And God, we pray that you would help us to delight in it all the more as we take small baby steps towards you, God. Would you take big giant steps towards us in causing us to see and savor you. And would you do it to your glory? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.